Our scripture reading this morning is Deuteronomy chapter 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God, and go after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Will you pray with me? Father, I'm reminded that in times of trial in our life that we are often driven to you, and we're very aware of our need for you. We cry out for relief. We know that we need help, and we will often seek it, and even in areas of our life where we have wandered from you, we often return to you in times of weakness and in times of affliction. The coldness of our prior prayer lives is inflamed with our need, and we cry out sometimes asking simply for deliverance. We look for answers in your words that we have maybe not cracked in months and years before. We push into godly people who serve us and encourage us and exhort us on. So I just pray today that as we reflect upon the dangers that lurk in the shadows when we're not being afflicted, when all is well in our lives, that we would wisely pursue you and cling to you. Because if we're honest, most of us experience prosperity more than we experience affliction. And we need to cry out to you and hunger and thirst for you in the midst of the days when everything is going well for us. Let us not be a people that gets numbed by our wealth and by the goodness of our life situations. But I pray that you would exclaim to us, proclaim to us the goodness of how you have treated us in the midst of prosperity. And that we would not be people who forget when all is going well. We need you in this, maybe even greater than we need you in the midst of affliction. Show us what it means to be your people when all is well in the world around us. I pray that you would show that to me today. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Have you ever hurt yourself doing something you do all the time? For me, one of the examples that I thought of is just putting in screws into drywall. Never fails. I'm running around speedily putting screws into a sheet of drywall, and without fail, at some point, I will slip off of one of the screws in a hurry and drive that Phillips drill bit into my finger in a way that really hurts. And then, after that moment of pain, a reminder of what happens when I'm not paying attention, I'm doing things too quickly, all of a sudden I get to be much more careful with putting in the remainder screws. I keep my fingers out of the way. I slow down a little bit. I make sure that I'm doing things the right way. And I'm assuming all of us would have that story, whether it's, you know, slicing vegetables or maybe something you do at your job that just begins to be mindless because you do it so often, and then you drop that hammer on your thumb, or you cut yourself with that paper, or put a staple through your finger. I don't know what the dangers of office work are. They're there, I'm sure. Deuteronomy has been an exhortation, remember. This is Moses on the cusp of this new generation going into the wilderness, or going into the promised land, just probably a couple of months before Joshua leads those people across the Jordan River. Moses is with them in the plains on the east side of the Jordan River, giving them his final exhortation, his final encouragement that he's going to get to give. He doesn't get to go in with them because of his failure. So this is his final sermons, exhorting the people. Last week we saw the beginning of what's most likely the second sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy 5 and 6, Moses begins to encourage the people to remember the significance of the word of God in their life, that they need to hear it, that they need to make that part of who they are. So we use the word learn it. They need to actually acquire it, and they need to then do it and teach it to the next generation. That the word, God's commandment is central to their sanctification, to their growth, to them being the people of God. They are already God's people. Now they have to make God's word central to what they do for the future. And Deuteronomy 7 to 11 that we will continue today is the continuation of that second sermon. And as I was looking through, there's so much stuff in 7 through 11. We could have easily spent 6 to 8, 10 weeks on these chapters, just full of truth. We hear these glorious things like Kathy read, "The man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." But one of the unifying themes I began to notice in these chapters is this. In times of prosperity, danger lurks. The people of God, Moses is preparing this generation to go prosper. He talks a lot in these chapters about how they will prosper, how God will bless them, how you heard it read in Deuteronomy 8. They're going to acquire mines that they can just get metal out of the ground. They're going to acquire homes. They're going to acquire fields that they didn't plant. They're going to acquire all this wealth, all this prosperity. God is bringing them into the promised land, the one that was promised almost half a millennium before to this people. They're going to receive all this great season of God's blessing. A land that they didn't earn, that they didn't work for, that's a gift. And I think the unifying theme that I want to communicate today is this. There are four dangerous ideologies seen that God's people will be tempted to adopt once they arrive in that place of relative comfort, that if not corrected, will destroy them. If I think about the application of this text, I think this is a strong connection to us in our world, in America especially. One of the primary problems with the American church, the American Christian, is that we are blinded by prosperity. Things are so good for us here. We don't even understand how good they are for us here. That it's hard for us oftentimes to see the need for God, to see the need for redemption. You tell your neighbors they need to be saved. You say, from what? I've got all this money and stuff and good families and good lives and good jobs and life as well. The main point, I believe, of these passages is this. Beware of destructive ideologies that lurk in times of prosperity that will subvert your trust in God. So outline is simple today. We're going to look at these four destructive ideologies, four statements you could say, that we might say, that Israel might say, that Moses is pointing out to them. We're looking at these ideologies as Moses is warning them. When you get into that land, you're coming out of the desert now, he's saying. You're leaving the desert and you're going to the land of promise. You're going from every day receiving bread from heaven that reminds you you are totally dependent upon God every day. To now you're going into a land where it's just going to be there. And you're going to work and you're going to do things and you're going to begin to think that this is all because of you. You're going to forget that the bread's coming from the sky every day. That it's all because of God's hand every day. And so we need to beware. Destructive ideology number one. Participating in secular culture does not affect me. Remember, these are wrong statements, not right statements. This is a destructive ideology, not a constructive one. This ideology will destroy you. Believing that participation in secular culture does not affect you. That I can participate in the world, however you want to define that. I think in this chapter you could easily say idolatrous culture, but I didn't want to communicate that everything about culture is negative, because that's not true. Not everything about the world is wrong. But if you look at chapter 7, and we're not going to have time to read this all, but I want you to see that Moses is very specifically communicating to the people of God not to yoke themselves to the culture. Look at the first just few verses there. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. You catch the point? God does not hate the people of Canaan. He does not think that they are somehow worse human beings than Israel. He's going to go on to say multiple times, it is not because of you, Israel. It's not because of what you did. It's not because of who you are. It's because of me. And the Canaanites are being judged for what they did, for their rebellion. It's not simply so that God can give Israel this land. But the point is this. If Israel walks into a land that deserves punishment for their idolatry and then covenants with them, links arms with them, then Israel will quickly be destroyed just like them. That's the language. It's not about racial intermarriage here. This is about yoking yourself to someone who does not worship the same God as you. You don't covenant with someone who doesn't worship Yahweh. And so the language is clear. There are parts of the culture that you're going into that you cannot yoke yourselves to. They're a part of this world that you're coming into that are not okay to be a part of. But that doesn't mean it's all that way. Because it's very clear that they're supposed to take over their cities and take over their lands. These people haven't been farmers. They're going to come in and learn how to farm and take over their farms. And so there's lots of the culture that is to be accepted by Israel. Yet, the part that would lead them into idolatry, they must avoid. They cannot covenant with those who worship other gods. Listen, Christians sin in two opposite directions when it comes to how we should interact with culture. First, many Christians in our current social setting have embraced culture with little to no thought about how it affects us. They're just like, sure, there's something in the world. Let's do it. Let's have it. Let's pursue it. So we use the same technology, watch the same shows, pursue the same hopes and dreams as our secular neighbors with little to no thought of whether it glorifies God or is blatantly sinful. At the extreme of this kind of sin would be liberal Christianity that has so embraced modern mentalities that even if the Bible clearly says something's wrong, like homosexuality or whatever it may be, that they have to just choose what the culture says. They've normalized it, accepted it as a life choice, accepted by God. But that's the extreme. Much closer to home for us would be the example who watches questionable things that cause them to sin in various ways or make travel league ball more important than the Lord or a thousand other variations of ways that we've accepted what culture has said is right and good without thinking about whether it glorifies God or whether it's an affront to God. We have to think about what we're doing when it comes to accepting culture. But there's another way Christians sin in regard to culture. So that's just accepting culture whole hog without reflection and thought. But on the other pole is Christians that shun all culture as bad and legalistically bind the consciences of other weak Christians so that they can't enjoy God's good gifts in the culture or the things that he has given us to enjoy. At the far extreme of this kind of sin would be, I would argue sin in regard to culture, would be the Amish, who shun like electricity and serving in the military in their country. But more close to home, would be what many of you may be familiar with growing up in churches, would be legalistic Christianity of the Southern Baptists, right, in the 50s that kind of came forward and got us known. We became the butt of the jokes about dancing and card playing and why you should always take two Baptists fishing with you and not one. You know the joke, right? The point is this. Like many things in Scripture, we have to find the center of what God is calling. Culture is in many ways a good gift from God. He has given us television and technology and farming and tools and money and all of these things are good gifts from God. If used in a way that glorifies God and used in a way that does not cause our consciences to sin or to pressure other people into sin. And so we accept what is good and we enjoy it and we don't just kind of accept it, sort of. We like embrace it and we give praise to God for it. But then on the other side, there are parts of culture that are just automatically out for the Christian. They're sinful. We don't get to participate in them. And then there are a whole lot of things that we have to discern. And good, biblical, godly Christians may discern differently. And so in those areas, we have to give liberty and freedom for people to look at Scripture and to stand before their God and say, I believe this is a good gift from God that I can accept. If you don't believe it's a good gift from God that you can accept, then don't accept it. But don't pressure me to accept your worldview. So accept the good gift and destroy the idols. Most of the rest of chapter 7 is about this very thing. A good summary of this is in verses 6 to 11, though, so let's look at those quickly. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So, a good summary of why God's people are to act this way, right? They're to accept the good gift and destroy the idols is right here. Number one, verse 6, God's people are set apart. They're to be set apart. They're a holy people. They're different than the culture around them. So they can't do everything that the culture does. They're to be set apart. Number two, God's people, verse 6 and 7, are chosen and rescued by God. They're different. And they have been saved. They've been rescued by God. They're different than the culture. God's people, number three, are chosen because of his love and covenant. So again, they're different. Because of what they do? No. Because God has set his affection on them. They're called to be differently. They're recipients of God's faithfulness. They're safe from their enemies. And God's people, after they see all those things, after they realize God has done all this work, God has saved you, God has chosen you, God has set you apart, God has made you holy, then we're commanded in verse 11, therefore, to do what's right, to obey the commandments. Listen, the point Moses is making is that there will be temptations to worship what the people of the land worship. It's true of your life and mine. We're easily tempted to worship what our culture worships. Power, beauty, sex, money. But be warned, it will lead to destruction. in yoking yourselves to the idols of your culture, you set yourself up as an enemy of God. When you make money your supreme God, or beauty your supreme God, or power or control, then God is no longer your God. And that means he's now your enemy, because he alone will be God. He does not share his glory with another. So beware of how participation in secular culture affects you. Destructive ideology, number two. I get good things because I work hard. Chapter 8. I get good things because I work hard. I have to imagine that beyond me, because I definitely struggle with this destructive ideology, that there's others in the room who begin to feel like they get what they get because of their hard work and labor. This chapter begins with a reminder of the desert in verses 1 through 6. In the desert, we experience literally that our nourishment comes from the Lord. Look at verses 1 to 6. I'm not going to read them all because Cassie read them for us. It's calling them back. Remember, verse 2, the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, so he's reminding them of the desert, of the time that they've been wandering around in the desert. It was easy in the desert to trust God in certain ways because bread was falling from the sky every day. Look what it says in verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He then talks about how their clothing didn't wear out, right? God provided for them in the wilderness, in the middle of a desert. These couple million people walking for 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, and their clothes didn't wear out. And every day, bread fell from the sky. And every time they stopped in an encampment, there was water from something, whether it was a natural water or water busted out of a rock for them to drink. God was clearly, every day, they were wandering in the desert, completely helpless otherwise, if God did not provide. But then something shifts in the chapter. And there's discussion of when they reach the land of plenty. But isn't it significant? It's this verse that you've probably heard. Many of you have probably heard it from the New Testament, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where have you heard that from? Well, you heard it from another time someone was in the desert. Right? Because in the New Testament, in three different places, there's a description of Jesus who'd gone out into the desert prior to his public ministry for 40 days to fast. So for 40 days, he's refraining from food. He's in the desert. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew 4:2 tells us this profound statement. After going out in the wilderness and fasting for 40 days, Jesus was hungry. And in the midst of his want, his hunger for food, Satan came to tempt him. Satan came to try to get Jesus to do what Israel did. To grumble against the Lord, or to try to make their own way, to do something for themselves. And so Satan comes to him and says, "Hey, Jesus, man, come on. You are God's son. Turn some rocks into bread and eat, dude. You're hungry." Now, what's the big deal? Why would it have been a big deal for Jesus to just eat? Clearly, God doesn't want his son to starve. He wants him to eat. So what's the big deal? Yeah, turn some rocks into bread and eat. But the point was, is that this whole experience was set up. This whole 40 days of being in the wilderness and being hungry for Jesus was set up to show Jesus greater dependence upon God alone. I mean, he could have walked into town and got some bread too. He could have walked to the nearest house and someone would have gave him some bread. The point was, he was depending on the Father. He was intentionally being hungry to show that man shall not live by bread alone. There's something more important than physical bread. See, in the desert, depending upon God is a necessity. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of want, you have to depend upon God. You go into the land of plenty, you go into town where there's bread stores and stuff, it's not hard to eat. In the land of plenty, we can easily forget where our nourishment comes from. Look at verses 11 through 14 of that chapter. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God. What are you going to forget? I mean, how you're going to forget is by not keeping his commandment. But what are you going to forget? Look at verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When you're wandering through the desert and you haven't eaten for 40 days, it's easy to cry out to the Lord and say, please help. But when you're full and your coffers are full and your water tanks are full and everything's going well, it's easy to forget that God had anything to do with it. In the land of plenty, we easily forget. It's not always, listen, I know that we think, okay, well, I work hard for my money. I provide food for my family. It's easy for us to get messed up on this stuff. God works through the everyday graces of hard work and wise living. Yes, it's very easy for us to look back and say, look at all that hard work and wise living. Look, I'm the one that saved my money and prepared. But let's be honest for a moment. It's not always the hardest working or the wisest living person who succeeds, is it? Sometimes people who live very lazy and foolish lives succeed because of windfall or other circumstances, like leveraging a good job because of a relationship that they have, not because of discipline. We've all seen people who are useless workers get the better job. It's not always the wise and the hardworking that succeed. We must not forget, because American stick-to-itiveness, bootstrappedness can communicate to us a mentality that if you work hard at something, you'll succeed. Bullcrap. It's not always true. There's people who have done it and failed. Yes, does it generally happen? Is it a general principle of wisdom? Sure it is. But it's not always true. People build great big businesses, bust their tails, make wise decisions, and then their businesses are destroyed because of some factor that had nothing to do with them. The society changes and they no longer use that product, whatever it may be. We must not forget that even our ability to work hard and the circumstances in our life that lead to success for us are all a gift from the Father. And we should give thanks. And we need to give thanks for times of feasting as well as times of fasting. both the times of plenty where God has given us everything we need, and the times when he has taken everything from us so that he can intensify with pain that there's something greater than what we think we need. Both of them are times for thankfulness in grief and in joy. Practically, this month is a good month to think about this, right? Though Thanksgiving, an American-made holiday, it is, for God-glorifying Christians, a helpful time of remembering this truth. Yes, should we celebrate these truths all the time? Absolutely. But is it good? Is it wise? Is it helpful to take a time where we specifically focus on things we should be thankful for? Yes! Take advantage of it around your tables, around this month. You want to do a month of Thanksgiving, all those. It's great. But give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for what he's done, both the good things and the things that he has taken from you that have made you who you are and have drawn you closer to him. So beware of believing you have earned everything you have. Third, destructive ideology. I get good things because I'm a good person. Right? Get good things because I work hard. But then there's another mentality. Things that happen to me, I'm a pretty good person. And so, you know, God kind of has to do these certain things because, you know, I'm a good person. Israel nor you prosper for their good deeds. Hear me, that's not the reason that they prosper. Verses chapters 9 and 10 are almost all about this truth. I don't know if you've noticed this point yet as we've walked through Torah, but over and over and over again in the Torah, we are told that Israel is not saved because of their good deeds or obedience to the law. Nevertheless, even though we're hearing that over and over again, right before the Ten Commandments come, it says, you're already my people, you're already my treasure possession, now do these things. When he retold it in Deuteronomy 5, same thing. Over and over again, it's been, you are my redeemed people, I have rescued you, now because of your rescue, now because you are saved by my grace as a gift, because I went into Egypt and rescued you from slavery, now obey. But yet, even though that's been the truth of Torah, I imagine that many of you, either now or in the past, like me, have had the misconception that Israel was saved by keeping the law. That the Old Testament people of God were saved by keeping the law. It was different then. Now in the New Testament, yes, we're saved by grace, but back then they were saved by law keeping. That's not what the Bible says. It may have been what your preacher said someday. It may have been what some theology says somewhere, but that's not what Scripture says. It's always from the beginning. Abraham was saved by grace, faith. Israel was saved by grace. They didn't rescue themselves from Egypt. God did with a mighty hand. It's one of the most successful biblical misinterpretations of our time, in my opinion. The story of Scripture from beginning to end is this: sinners are saved by grace in Christ alone. Yeah, the name of Christ wasn't proclaimed in the Old Testament, but God was already showing that there was going to be salvation that came because of his free gift. It's always been a gift. Obedience has always followed the free gift of salvation. It is never, I obey so that I'm saved. It has always been, I am saved, and so I should obey. I am a child of God, and now I should act like a child of God. Nor. So just like you are saved and then obey, nor are God's children denied salvation for sinful works they do. Listen. Listen to my words clearly. If you are God's child, chosen, set apart, child of the King, you're saved. You are saved. Now, does that mean you do not have to respond in faith and repentance? Of course not. Does that mean that you can live however you want to live? Of course not. Children wouldn't do that. A true child of God can't do that fully and finally. If you are God's child, you're saved, and you will begin to be sanctified. You will begin to obey more and more. It is a necessity. It will happen. But don't put the cart before the horse. You don't get saved by obeying. You're saved because of His mercy. And in fact, if you look at 9:7 through 10:15, so before I go there, just look at verses 4 to 6. Just let me be clear. This is what God's saying to the people. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the possessed land, whereas it's because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is driving them out before you. Okay, so there's one. Two, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm that the word the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. It's not because Israel's good. Clearly. In fact, Moses goes on to say, you're actually pretty wretched. And so after saying it's not because of your righteousness three times, he says you're a stubborn people, and then he goes on to give them some examples. So the next two chapters. Example, he gives them the golden calf incident. It's a pretty bad one. I'm up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments because God's rescued you from Egypt, and you're downstairs, down at the bottom of the mountain, shaping a false god. Pretty bad. And he says, don't forget Massa, where you grumbled against the Lord because you didn't have enough water, you didn't have food. And you don't forget Kadesh Barnea, he says, you know where you were supposed to go take the promised land 40 years ago? And you rebelled against me? Not only do you not prosper because of your good deeds, Moses is making clear, you prosper in spite of your rebellion. You're stubborn people. You fail over and over and over and over and over again. That's the story of the Old Testament. That's the story of Scripture. That's the story of my life. That's the story of your life. Quit believing that you somehow have to live a certain way to earn your salvation. It will fail you. It is a destructive ideology. Because if you living a certain way earns you salvation, then who gets the glory? If it's because of your righteousness, should God be glorified because you're a good person? It's based upon God's merciful rescue. So love and obey God. Verses 12 to 22. I'd love to spend a lot of time here, but we're only going to spend like a moment. Verse 12 of chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today? What's God require? The you put him first. That's what all that crap basically means. Love God, fear God, put him first, make him the priority, not the idols. I've already rescued you. You're already saved. It's not because of your righteousness. It's in spite of your rebellion. So quit trying to perform. Quit trying to perform to have a relationship with me. We already have a relationship. Just relate to me. Just love me. You're already saved. Quit trying to do it so that you can be. You're saved. Quit worrying about all that junk and just come to me transparently and honestly with integrity. Pursue right relationship. It's not so that you can earn favor. You don't earn favor. We don't earn favor. It's so that you can have God, the greatest treasure, the pearl of greatest price. It's based upon mercy. We've got to move on. So, beware of believing you get good things because you work hard. Beware of believing you get good things because you're a good person. And finally, destructive ideology number 4. I can live however I want with no consequences. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 25 talks about blessing and cursing. And it says, God will bless those who obey his word. It's the majority of the chapter, probably the first 25 verses, is really focused on God will bless those who obey his word. Now, immediately, if you're tracking with me, this may sound like it's contradictory to what I just said. So God will bless those who obey his word. Is this contradictory to the prior two destructive ideologies? What's the distinction? Why is this different? Well, here's the distinction. It's the word I. I is at the center of those destructive ideologies. Did you catch that? I should be blessed because of what I do. Because of my righteousness. Because I work hard. That's not how God calls us to live. At the center of the life that God blesses is pursuing what God says is best. Look at verse 11, just chapter 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. Now, I know that's a hard distinction to live out. And that sometimes we think we're doing what he calls us to do, but we're actually doing what we want to do, what we think is best. But it's easy for us to see that what God is after here is not simply rote obedience. It is not simply jump from here to here. It's do this with the right heart. When we were children, we often would say the right thing, but not mean it. I mean, I know all of you were perfect children. Maybe I should say me. When I was a kid, if someone hurt me and an adult forced me to say I'm, or they were, you know, I hurt them, I guess I should say, and an adult forced me to say I'm sorry, I could say I'm sorry without meaning I'm sorry. And it was pretty clear for the adults in the room to tell. It's easy to say things. Like, all the time, I will ask my kids a question about, have you done this? And they will say the right answer. But it's clear from the way they say it that they have not done what I just asked them to do. And what they just said that they did. Now, as they get older, they're going to get better and better at lying and get better and better at saying something with the right heart sound. You and I lie to people all the time. We say things with our mouth that are the right thing to say, but our heart's not actually believing that. In fact, it very well may be screaming other words on the inside while we say something that's the right thing to say on the outside. That's not the kind of obedience that God's talking about here. That's not what it means to obey God's word. You have not obeyed God's word if you do the right thing and your heart wants to do something else. Now, I know what people are going to say. Well, is it better to do the right thing with the wrong motive than it is to do the wrong thing with the wrong motive? Yeah, but in that semantics, you're still doing the wrong thing. It's not like a percentage system. Well, I got it half right. It's wrong. If we say we love the Lord and we don't mean we love the Lord, we've failed. It's sin. Now, the great news is the gospel, right? I mean, we're not, our salvation is not dependent upon us doing the right thing and us having the right motive. But that's what God's after. He is not after surface level obedience. He does not need a bunch of people who lie in their hearts while they do other things with their hands and their mouths. He'd much rather you be transparent, be honest. And we have to quit. Because we've been taught all our lives in the church to do the right thing, say the right thing, even if we don't mean it. It's just right to do the right thing, say the right thing. No, it's right to have the right heart. It's right to actually want to love God. It's right to actually want to serve God. It's right to actually want to do what is good. And so we have to fight for our affections, so that it's not simply some sort of surface level, I need to do this so I'm thought well of by the church or the society or the world around me. It's so that the God who sees right through your fakeness actually knows the heart that's there. And so we hear, God will bless those who obey his word. Now, obeying isn't always met with immediate, right here and now, blessing. Sometimes obeying God's word meets immediate, right now, affliction. Sometimes saying the right thing with the right heart to a coworker, to a boss, to our society at large means ostracization for us. But the point is that God will bless his people. God will honor hearts that are in love with him, hearts that fear him, hearts that pursue him with integrity. And God will curse those who disobey his word. If you look at the end of verse 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. This blessing and curse is going to be a theme that comes up again in Deuteronomy. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. What's the issue? The issue is not rote obedience. It is not simply obeying commandments. It's about who do you worship? The disobeying leads to idolatry. That's the point. It's not because he somehow got a measuring rule up there saying, have you read your four chapters today? It's do you love him? Or are you worshiping false gods? Are you worshiping false gods while you read your four chapters? Is the God yourself? That's the issue. God will bless those who obey his word. God will curse those who disobey his word. It's a clear truth throughout Scripture. But obedience, our salvation, is not dependent upon obedience. I know, it's hard, but it's all over Scripture. Again and again, Old Testament, New Testament. Saved by grace to live in obedience because we love him. Because we're recipients of grace, we let that love that he has displayed to us, that he has set upon us, move through us and be what inflames us to obey him. Not because you're trying to earn his favor, but because he's a good dad. He's cared for us. So beware of destructive ideologies that lack tongue-tied. Let me start over. Beware of destructive ideologies that lurk in times of prosperity that will subvert your trust in God. Sometimes, and maybe oftentimes, blessing in our lives, apparent blessing in our lives, seasons of fruitfulness in our lives are more dangerous than not having what we think we should have. Let's pray. God, I pray that I would learn what it means to beware in times of prosperity. I think this is a serious and scary subject. And so I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that your Spirit would work to illumine this truth in our lives, that they would open our eyes to ways in which we are worshiping false gods in the midst of a land of prosperity. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.